Over the years, I have referenced a book. I have a few copies, I think, of it still buried away in my office for anyone who'd like to read it. But there was a man named Victor Matthews who wrote a book entitled Growth in Grace. And it was a very helpful book for me when I used it for discipling people often in years ago, and would still use it more if it were in print. But in it, he walks you through a lot of the things of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And part of that ascension includes what some call his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And I remember the first time reading in that chapter, the comment that he made is that everything up until this point, the ascension, is purely academic apart from the ascension. Jesus will say to his disciples in the upper room, it's to your benefit that I go and be with my Father. He says to one of the women on Resurrection Sunday, don't hold on to me, I get to ascend to the Father. His ascension isn't just a kind of a nice novelty. He had to go somewhere, right? He could have, you know, checked in at one of these hotels that talks about how you can be so refreshed after your, you know, for your business trip or something. He had to go somewhere, so he just went to heaven, right? No, he had to go to heaven to finish our salvation, to overcome everything that he had, sin and death in terms of the resurrection, and then go to heaven to bring the offering of himself into the Holy of Holies as that finished sacrifice, to sit at the right hand of the Father in order to continue his ministry as a priest, and to send forth the Holy Spirit from our lives. And so there are so many aspects of this that are important to us as Christians for our daily living. And sometimes, when I'm a little snarky, which is very rare, as most of you know, we have, there's many who make a big deal out of Christmas. Okay, good. Many who make a big deal out of Resurrection Sunday. Okay, I understand. But those who do so rarely say anything about Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the church, that the part of the church that keeps a liturgical calendar will celebrate Pentecost Sunday, and they also celebrate an Ascension Sunday. And it makes total sense that we would, if you were interested in Christmas or the resurrection as celebrating them, then you would want to celebrate all aspects of the work of Christ. Now, I'm not making a case that we should or we shouldn't. I simply say that's just an example of how we kind of have overlooked the significance of something. Jesus did not save us by becoming flesh. By becoming flesh and dwelling among us was certainly a vital part of his redemptive work, right? He couldn't have done it without it, but that was not a necessary and sufficient cause of our salvation. Nor was his hanging on a cross a sufficient cause of our salvation. It was necessary. It was vital. There's no salvation apart from it. But on the other hand, if he hadn't risen from the dead, there would have been no victory over sin and death. And so the resurrection becomes a vital part of it. And what Victor Matthews is pointing out is, as it is true of his birth, and his life, and his death, and his resurrection, it certainly is true of his ascension. And so it is important. And the Catechism is focusing on the part of the Creed where it talks about, and he ascended into heaven. And what does that mean? And question 46 of Lord's Day 18, the Christ in the sight of the disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. He ascended into heaven. Now, someday, when they've already started writing these things, but it'll probably take another 100 years to have a full perspective of this. In the 1920s and 1930s, there came, it's actually started a little before that, and certainly has continued long after that, what was called the modernist fundamental battle. And this touched every denomination, at least every Protestant denomination, but I believe the Catholics as well, every denomination in America, in terms of it, and the modernists denied all sorts of things, and the short story is they essentially denied five things, maybe more, some of them more, but, you know, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ, and the inspiration of Scripture, but also the bodily, physically, resurrection of Christ, and the bodily return of Christ. The modern church denied those things. Those were mythological. That was first century way of talking about things. Not really important. A very important, though misguided in many ways, theologian, a man named Rudolf Bultmann, you would speak of and quite articulately, that those things are not the real nugget of truth. The truth is the theology behind those things, not those things themselves. The history is not important. It's what the history represents. And the fundamentalist said, whoa, not so fast. Slow down. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came, became flesh. He was, in fact, born of a virgin. And he did rise, not just spiritually, physically. And here in our text, we're taught that he will come again, just as he went. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That verse is so loaded with theology that to that verse alone, we could spend weeks dissecting, and we won't. As I'm so gifted, I'll give it to you in just a couple minutes. No, please, somebody chuckle. There's so much here, but one is, notice that there is a physical, bodily ascension, and there is a physical bodily return. Jesus is not coming again in spirit. He's coming as he went. But that also lays out for us that he's not here right now. And so the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ lays for us a whole host of theological problems. The church always believes that Christ is present with his church. How is he present? What continues to be the relationship of the body and the deity side, the human side, the deity side of Jesus Christ? And there's been no end to the ink that has been spilled on that. But what the text seems to suggest is that Jesus literally did, according to his body, go away, and he is not here. J.I. Williamson wrote, it is for this reason that we cannot agree with some of the sentiments we hear today concerning the presence of Christ. There is indeed a sense in which Jesus is now with his people, but it is not now, but he is not now present with them in the same way he was before the ascension, or shall be after the second coming. He's primarily present with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And notice, he talks about that in the passage where he says, want you stay here until you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the primary means by which we are united to Christ, empowered by Christ, enabled by Christ to do the work of Christ. For example, over in the book of Ephesians, I've highlighted this several times, but just quickly go back to Ephesians, and The end of chapter 3, Paul breaks into this prayer, and this is a very, very significant grammatical development in the book of Ephesians. It's very important that the language that is and the grammar that's imposed here. But Paul is praying, and his prayers are always full of theology. But one of the things he was praying for is verse 19, that you would know of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So part of what Paul wants for the Ephesians as a church and as individuals is that we would know the love of Christ in a manner that surpasses just ordinarily human knowledge, and in so being filled up with all the fullness of God, that we would be filled. Paul will say to the Galatians that, you know, he's laboring until Christ be formed in us. We will always be creatures, we will never be gods, but we will be filled with the fullness of God. We will be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3 tells us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the outworking of salvation is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the filling of the fullness of Christ. That's what the gospel promises the sinner. The basis of the gospel isn't just that our sins are forgiven. That is vital. It's true. It is absolutely necessary. But why are our sins forgiven? Why are we regenerated? Why are we given a new mind and a new heart? Why are we given the Holy Spirit? In order that ultimately we can be filled with the fullness of God, that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can be thoroughly sanctified, that we could be thoroughly glorified. And that work is a work that Christ does, skipping down into chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he reminds us that there is, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he was ascending on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. Now, that expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, or came to earth. And he who had descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, in order that he might, what? Fill all things. Fill all things with what? God. Fill his church, fill his people with the fullness of God. Why does he descend? Why does he then reascend? In order that that which Paul is praying for, he in fact might actually accomplish. And the language, the vocabulary that Paul uses both in 3:19 and in 4:10 is absolutely compelling that he's talking about the same thing. Maybe from a different angle, with a different focus, but it's the same event. Then again over in chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we're not to be drunk, we're to be filled with the Spirit, and part of that is expressed in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the making of melody in our heart to one another and giving thanks to God. By the way, when it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs there, he's talking about the book of Psalms. Remember, as we read almost every Sunday from Matthew chapter 26, and after this they went out and they sang a, what? A hymn. Probably Psalm 118. The word hymn in the New Testament means a psalm. It does not mean a hymnal. All right? But that's not the point. Just wanted to throw that in there. Whatever Paul's referring to, he's not thinking of our hymnal, he's thinking of the totality of the book of Psalms. But the point is that I want to highlight is to be filled with the Spirit. More correctly translated, be filled by the means of the Spirit. So in 3:19, we are to be filled with the fullness of God. How are we filled with the fullness of God? We are filled with the fullness of God by a work that Christ has done, first from descending from heaven and accomplishing redemption and taking or leading captive a host of captives and ascending back up into heaven that he might fill all things. And then how does he do that? There he is in heaven. How does he fill his church with the fullness of God? Using the same very rare vocabulary with very precise prepositions, he does so by the means of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that he works. And so he ascends to finalize our salvation, to begin his ministry as prophet, priest, and king from heaven at the right hand of the Father. And part of that includes the sending of the Holy Spirit for our salvation. The way that our confession puts it in terms of the chapter 14 of Saving Faith, it says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So the grace of faith is a work of the Spirit and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which is also, and by administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, and other means appointed of God, is increased and strengthened. So there's the Jesus ascends to heaven as a vital an important part of our redemption. It's not an afterthought. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Part of what he does from there is he sends the Holy Spirit, and it dramatically recorded for us in Acts 2 and following, as the Spirit enables the church to begin to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world to begin the building up of the church. He sends forth his Spirit so that he can fill all things with the fullness of God, having ascended and already led captivity captive. And he does so by sending his Spirit, and the Spirit using the appointed means by which we are able to believe and to grow in our faith. Again, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. This is how Christ does it. So what does the Spirit use? Ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism of the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, that grace of faith is increased and strengthened. And so this is a great thing that is accomplished. Something that we ought to celebrate in terms of our redemption. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's no small thing. That's not just a bit of biblical trivia. Where's Jesus? Like, where's Waldo? It's not that. That is so wrong that we don't have a robust theology of the ascension, because our salvation depends on it. And he is in heaven, and he is there. And so how is it that he can be present with us? Well, as I've said, primarily he's present with us through the Holy Spirit, who was sent and enables the believers to exercise their gifts. In fact, back in Ephesians for a moment, if you're still there, look at chapter 4. As it goes on, verse 11, that he might fill all things. How's he do that? He gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The Spirit in chapter 5 is going to work through the word and the appointed means which are administered through God's appointed people, officers, Christians in the context of the church, the equipping of saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's our word fullness again. This comes up again, doesn't it? Being filled with all the fullness of God as expressed in the fullness of Christ. And that's what the gospel promises us. And that should give us great hope. Because on this side of glory, we sin. This side of glory, we struggle. This side of glory, we are weak. This side of glory, we often feel defeat. But this side of glory, we often feel just how far short we come. But the gospel promises us not merely the forgiveness of our sins, but promises us the sanctification and promises of glorification and promises us that we will be filled with the fullness of God. So the catechism goes on in verse 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? And it answers, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to the Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he has at no time been absent from us. So Christ is, according to the flesh, is not here. And that's why we shouldn't sing songs that talk about he walks with me and talks with me, because that is untrue. He is not here. Just as the angel said in Luke 24:6, don't empty, the tomb is empty. He is not here. Because of the ascension, he is not here. But he is here in that, according to his divine nature, he's omnipresent. Just as the Father is omnipresent, just as the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And we can go back and read Psalm 139 and says, where can I go that you're not already there? That applies to all three members of the Godhead. Remember, they share the same essence. There is one God, same in substance and power and glory. Whatever makes God God, the Father has, the Son has, or the Spirit has. But Christ, unlike the Son, unlike the Spirit and the Father, has become flesh. But his flesh remains true human flesh. It has been glorified, just as we will be glorified. But sometimes people think, well, see, he's glorified. His human flesh is glorified. Therefore, it can have all sorts of divine attributes. No. Because his flesh was exactly like our flesh. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us? He took on the very same flesh and blood as us. And we will be glorified, will we not? And we will be conformed to the image of Christ according to that divinely sanctified, glorified flesh. Will we be omnipresent in the glorified state? No. And so if Christ is according to the human flesh, is everywhere, then either we would have to end up being everywhere once we experience the resurrection, or Jesus has become something that we are not according to his human nature. And that's never a good place to go. It goes on in question 48, but if the human nature is not present everywhere, is his Godhead, is, are not then these two natures separated? No, they are united. There's a true union, and the union is not limited by in any way according to the natures of either. He maintains the exact elements or attributes of them. But I want to spend the rest of our time on question 49. The question is, what advantage to us is it Christ's ascension into heaven? That's really where I want us to go with the remainder of our time. And three things are given. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he is, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or as a down payment or as a seal by whose power we are seeking the things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God, not the things of the earth. And so we're given these things that are these benefits. And the first one is that he's our advocate. And it's important for us to understand this because, as we say so often, you know, we continue to be sinners. And that's who we are. We may be forgiven sinners. We may be being sanctified sinners. But we still sin. And John writes in 1 John 2:2 that I'm writing these things in order that you might not sin, but in case any of you do sin, we have an advocate. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And when it says by the whole world, it's not saying every person. Is talking about all the categories, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, Roman, barbarian, Scythian. There is no group of people anywhere that Christ has not redeemed. Remember how often we go into the scenes in the book of Revelation and there were people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That was a huge shift. If you go back and read, for example, Athanasius's book, The Incarnation, a book worthy of your time to read. We've done it in Sunday school here a couple of times through the years. But one of the marvels of Christianity was the first religion, if you want to think of it this way, that was truly transcultural, transgeographic, both. Judaism was transgeographic in that Jews had been dispersed throughout much of the known world, but they maintained their own unique culture. But the other religions of the world tended to be much more tied to a culture or a language and to a geography. And so you had a people group, and you know, this is probably a terrible way of thinking of it, but Fargo has its religion, and we have our deities. And across the Evil River, over in Moorhead, they have other deities. They speak another language, you betcha. And over there, you know, they worship, and those are bad gods. And so there was this type of thing. It was very ethnically related. It was very language related. It was very geographically related. And Christianity blew the doors off of all of that. So you have, as we've said in the book of Philemon and Onesimus being a slave, becomes the elder in a local church who has spiritual authority over his earthly master. Go figure. Women are elevated to be co-heirs with their husbands of shared value, unlike in Roman and Greek culture, where when it got cold at night, you put the wife out and you brought the cattle in. Oh, when men were men. And there were ethnic divisions. We've recorded many times Peter's ongoing struggle with accepting the Gentiles. Even after his teaching and revelation and eyewitness account of God saving Gentiles just as he had been saved, he struggled with that. Christianity blows the doors off all of that stuff. And Jesus, as our advocate, goes to heaven and he prays for us continually because we are sinful people. We continue to divide ourselves ethnically, religiously, sexually, culturally, politically, financially. When in the body of Christ, Paul will say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. And so we must come to appreciate the fact that we are sinful people. And the ascension is such that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father that he might from there be a human high priest advocate on our behalf. With his dual nature, but with all of the humanness that he has, he goes in his glorified state and he prays for us. He is our advocate for us. And that's why it's okay to confess your sins. That's why it's okay, in fact, I would say necessary, to confess your sins regularly, because we have this wonderful high priest, this elder brother, this wonderful redeemer, who's living evermore at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us and to pray for us and to redeem us and to wash us and to care for us. Why wouldn't we go to him and say, Lord, I know you already know, but I was thinking, I was doing, I was intending. He says, I know. That's why I'm here. He's there for our help. And so much, I've said on other occasions, I've heard it from multiple sources, but the primary thing that a psychiatrist or psychologist will deal with is people with unresolved guilt and irreconcilable relationships. And in Christ, we have a way to deal with our guilt and a way for our relationships to be reconciled. And so it's good that he has gone to heaven in the presence of the Father to pray by name for you. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up himself and his members. Remember, we are the body of Christ. We were baptized in the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. Again, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that the great marriage passage of husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church, right? But he is the Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for her. He said, but he says, Christ is also the head of the church. We are his body. Paul will, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, primarily 12 and 14, develops extensively the whole idea that we are the body of Christ. And we've been baptized into that body. But he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You're loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Therefore, love your wife as you would love your own body, just as Christ does. Christ loves his church. He loves the body, the church. He loves his wife, loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. All right, so husbands, love your own wives as you love your own bodies. Nourish them just as Christ loves his own body, the church, and nourishes that church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall not leave his father and mother, but two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So when the catechism says to us that we have our flesh in heaven, the Spirit has so united us to Christ that he is our head. That's not just he's the leader, he's the president, he's the, you know, the main guy. He is the head, like we have a physical bodily head, and we are the body. He loves his body. He nourishes his body. He cares for his body. And the Spirit has so united us that we were baptized into his body. We've been made members of that body. And so we are so united to him that he is already in heaven, which guarantees that we will be in heaven. So much so that Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that we were raised up with him and we've been seated with him in the heavenlies. Not will be seated, but Ephesians 2 says are seated, have been seated in the heavenlies. And Jesus wants us to be there with him. And he prays that way and speaks that way. In John chapter 14, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So his ascension is, the second benefit of the ascension is not only do we have this advocate, but this promise, this pledge by Christ that we will be with him in heaven. He's already gone there, and by the work of the Spirit, we are so united to him, we just have to follow. You've got to go. Where your head is, the body will follow. But he also says, again, in prayer, over in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, he says, verse 24, Father, I desire. It is God's, it is our Savior's pleasure. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's earnest desire. They also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. How important is it that Jesus ascended? I want to be with Jesus. Don't you want to be where Jesus is? Don't you want to be with him? Well, where is he? He's in heaven, according to his human nature. And we get to go be with him. His going ahead of us is the pledge, that certainty. As the writer of Hebrews was saying, Hebrews chapter 9, he's already entered into the Holy of Holies, and he's bringing us with him. He's leading us with him. And the third is that he sends his Holy Spirit as an earnest or as a down payment, as an engagement ring. The engagement ring is a pledge. It's not, you know, it's lost a lot of that meaning, but in terms of our society, it's a pledge. I'm pledging my love to you, and here is a valuable thing that I will come back and to get you. And that's a wonderful picture, very unlike the Germanic Teutons, who also gave rings, but their part of their engagement series, our protocol was to give the ring, and then the man would take the woman by the hand and stomp on her foot, and that closed the deal. And so I'm sure you women all appreciated that your husbands were not Teutons. And at least when you got engaged. And anyway, he's this pledge. He's this engagement ring. He's this earnest. He's this down payment. The Holy Spirit is. Again, it comes from the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It says, we'll start in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the fact that Jesus has ascended to the heavens has tremendous benefit for you on a practical daily, personal Christian life. Because every day you sin, and every day you can go to the throne of grace to a wonderful advocate, a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in every way that you have, but without sin, who understands the weakness of your flesh. He understands the struggle. He understands the power of temptation. You can go and say anything to him, confess to him, acknowledge to him, and he, as a true human, interceding on your behalf, can turn to the Father and say, "This one is mine. This is the one for whom I have died. This is the one for whom I purchased the grace and the mercy. Father, now lavish it upon them in their hour of need." He's ascended to heaven also for us in that to guarantee that we're going. Don't you wake up sometimes and wonder, is this all real? I do. You know, where is this coming? Come on. I mean, when I got saved in the late 70s, everybody said he was coming back in the next couple of years. There was about a decade in the 70s to the end of the 80s in which the American church was just fervent with the end is near, the end is near, and Israel's back in the promised land, the end of the age is coming. Clearly by the end of 1988 or 89, Christ will have returned, and there's late great planet earth, there's this fervency, the rapture is coming. And one of my favorite little groups called Isaac Airfreight, they had this great, they were a Christian comedy thing. You had to buy them on records back then because there weren't CDs or anything else in those days. And they had this album, comedy album. I loved it. All the way through this comedy album, they kept having this guy make this phone call. And he'd go to a phone booth. For those of you who don't know what a phone booth, that's a phone you actually use money, and it'd be randomly set somewhere out in the sidewalk, and you could actually call it. So you hear this guy go into this phone booth, and he'd dial, and the voice would answer, "Rapture Hotline, and can I help you?" And the guy said, "No, I just want to know if you're still there." And it's okay, and he hangs up. And throughout the album, it goes on several different times, and this way, and then the album ends with, again, you hear him closing the phone booth door and dialing and calling and ring, 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 ring. The rapture's happened and you've been left behind. Don't you worry about that sometimes? One person's shaking off, "No, no." I do. But God has given us a pledge. And the pledge is Christ himself. And the pledge is his engagement ring, if you will, the Holy Spirit. That we will not be left behind because Christ, according to the flesh, is already in heaven. And he will not be a disembodied head in heaven. He loves and nourishes his body, the church, and where his church, where he is, he so desires and delights that the body, the church, would be with him. And just in case there were some dolts down here on earth, apparently like me, wondering, he gives us the Spirit to work in us the grace to believe, to be able to cry out, "Abba, Father," to know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And that Spirit is continually being given on a regular basis, especially on the Lord's Day through the ordinary means of the Word and sacrament and the church gathering for prayer and those things. The Spirit's continuing to assure and to nourish and to build up the church that we would be thoroughly persuaded that he's coming again. Just as it said in the book of Acts, "Why are you looking up into the sky?" He's coming back just the same way you saw him go. And Jesus ascended to heaven, and he will come again. But he went on a mission, and he continues to fulfill that mission as our prophet, and as our priest, and as our king. What a great and wonderful Savior we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that he is a great prophet who speaks. He's a great king who acts, and a great priest who intercedes and redeems and cherishes and nourishes his people. May your Spirit all the more persuade us of these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.